Of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Once again, 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean, escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage.
I have been asked by a member of this congregation, a fine lady who says that she does not understand what's involved in the sin of homosexuality, to preach on that subject before I retire, and God willing, I will try to do that. I'm going to have to do some research and get some current statistics and things of that nature before I can build such a sermon. But let me just point out to you this morning by way of a brief statement that if there were no other passages of Scripture in the Bible except Leviticus 18 and Romans chapter 1, it is clear beyond all shadow of a doubt that such sinners are condemned just as much as adulterers and liars and thieves and drunken people and things of that nature. Brethren, it is a sin. The claim was made for years. I notice here in the last several months they've stopped making it. But the claim was made for years in those days that such people were born that way. You know, like I was born with brown hair and brown eyes and so on and so forth. That it's a condition that comes with one at birth. And yet, if a baby is born with sugar diabetes, for example, and many of them are every day, God does not condemn sugar diabetes. He doesn't condemn any disease that overtakes a man of a physical nature. The condemnation comes from those spiritual intents and fleshly desires that we experience while we're here on this earth. And so, if God wills, then I will look at that subject. Now you say, well, preacher, how come you have to make a sermon on it? Because I've never preached on it before. I'm a little bit like my grandfather West when it comes to matters like that. A man came to visit him one time. My grandfather's name was Thaddeus, and his mother, when he was little, called him Thad, and people thought she had a lisp and called him Sad. So he became Sad West, S-A-D-D, a nickname. But a man came to him, and he said, Sad, I want to ask you a Bible question. You're a Bible scholar. Maybe you can answer it. He said, what does the Bible say about third cousins marrying one another? Pap said, not anything that I know of. Well, what does it say about second cousins? Pap said, well, I don't think it says any more about second cousins than it does third. And he said, well, what about first cousins? And my granddad looked at him and said, God thought they ought to know better. Well, that's the way it is with this sin. These people do what they do because they want to, and they do what they do in rebellion to God. Therefore, it is a sin. And so we'll get to that, God willing, before too many weeks go by, because we don't have too many weeks left, do we? Now, to get into the lesson this morning, I want to begin by pointing out that the passages of Scripture that we've been reading from the second chapter of the book of 2 Peter are to me, at least, rather discouraging passages of Scripture, even to the point sometime of despondency or depression. And this is the reason why. God speaks rather severely in 2 Peter chapter 2, excuse me, concerning the sins of those who seek a following of their own. They teach false doctrine and so forth in the church. It seems to me that mankind ought to be both ashamed and he should pity one, particularly those men and women, boys and girls who become Christians and become destroyers of the faith and of congregations, or even destroyers of families and the churches in which they worship. It seems to me as if we ought to be so deeply thankful, so very deeply thankful, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that the very last thing we would want to do after we've found everlasting life through the gospel of Jesus Christ is to interpret it away. But that's not an interpreting. Interpreting is a word of an entirely different nature. It's a good word, and we do interpret the Scriptures. But the false teacher has an agenda, and his agenda is to cooperate with Christ. Therefore, it is a pitiable thing in my sight that we have such passages of Scripture in the Bible, but we are bound by the teachings of that same Bible that we are to study these passages. To me, it is a terrible thing to think about the doom that's coming upon false teachers, which we've already studied in the verses 12 through 15, of chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, the destructive nature of false doctrines and therefore false teachers who secretly bring in destructive heresies. A heresy is a belief that some person has or some persons have that they make demands on a congregation to the point of dividing it asunder, thus causing trouble. If you have a private interpretation of something that you think is correct, a passage of Scripture perhaps that's a little more difficult, kind of like these angels that we studied about this morning in 1 Peter, then it's all right to have that. And based on your Bible study, if you have such an idea, it's all right. It's even all right to present it to the brethren, even publicly. But it is not all right to hound people until you destroy their faith and cause the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be wounded and left to die. Last time we talked about the depravity of false teachers. There's not any person on the face of the earth that God considers more depraved than false teachers. Because they divide churches, they destroy lives, and not only physical lives, but eternal spiritual life. It's a serious matter, and I doubt very seriously that ever a century at the most, or the span of 40 years, what's considered a generation in the Bible, has ever passed that there has not been some ridiculous false teaching that has come about, either by our brethren or somewhere else. If you drive over Route 68 toward Martinsburg, West Virginia, you will see up on the hill off to the left, or you used to see it, I haven't been over that way for 10 years or so, the frame of an ark. And according to the great sign that stood in front of it, that ark was being erected as a memorial, first to Noah for building it, and second to Christ for giving it a symbol of our salvation. And so the last time I passed it, they were still trying to raise $1 million to build the ark. When they get it built, suppose they do, when they get it built, of what value to us is it spiritually? We don't need it to remember the story of the great flood and the building of the ark, because every time we see a rainbow, and here of late I've seen probably 8 or 10 from the middle of last month to this day and time, although it has not rained much, it often produced beautiful rainbows, and it looks like if you were up on this hill behind the church building. They seem to form up there in the east better than anywhere else. And my, they are beautiful. I'm surprised that some of you leprechauns have not been out scavenging for that pot of gold. But that's the sign of God's peace with Noah. It's also a sign that that commandment will never be given again. As a matter of fact, when you get down to the very next verse, it says it won't, and that the world will never again be destroyed by water, but by destructive conflagrations. Then we arrive this morning at the end of chapter 2 to study the last paragraph on the deceptive nature of false teachers who bring in secretly these damnable heresies, causing some even to deny the existence of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master. And incidentally, you find that denied more frequently than you think, and in places where you think it would never be denied. For example, there are a couple of eminent Catholic theologians, philosophers actually, one living in Switzerland, and I think the other is died while living in Great Britain. But at any rate, they both taught that Jesus was only a man, like I'm a man, that he married. They say he married Mary Magdalene, that they propagated children, or at least one daughter. Dan Brown took that false teaching and wrote a book on it. And you and I probably have seen the movie. And if the movie is anything like the book's not worth reading. And so we're going to talk about the deceptiveness of false teachers. We need to be very, very careful, because sin has a deceptive nature, and that's because it's authored by a deceptive being, Satan. Cliff mentioned that someone had said that in this world, so far as our salvation is concerned, we have the vote of God and the vote of Satan, but the tiebreaker is your vote. Because if you vote with God, there's two votes to one. And so, dearly beloved, we need to understand the deceptive nature of these people. They'll lie to you. Sometimes I think they'll lie when the truth would work better. But be that as it may, they lie to you. Another identification mark of a false teacher, particularly the ones I've run into in modern times, is their flattery. Oh, they tell you how brilliant you are and what a great preacher you are, or what a great elder you are, a great deacon, or whatever it is, until they flatter you into their confidence. And then, like a mousetrap, they got you. And so we need to be exceptionally careful about them. They are deceptive persons. How deceptive are they? Well, by inspiration, the Apostle Peter said, they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They're orators. They know thousands probably of words from the King James section of time and from the modern section of time, and they use these to teach false doctrine. And incidentally, I've heard someone say, you won't find any false doctrine in the King James Version. That may be true, but you will find it based on the King James Version, because it has been misinterpreted. And so he said they speak great swelling words. What kind of vain swelling words? They're vain. The New King James says they speak great swelling words of emptiness. In other words, they talk to the air. They just go on and on and on. They do what Brother William Bradfield at Free Hardeman College used to call goose gabbling. They just make a noise. They don't say anything. And if you listen to them very carefully, for even a very brief period of time, perhaps as short as a month, if you listen to them carefully, you find them contradicting what they've already taught in another place at another time regarding another matter. And so we need to know about them, because they speak these great swelling words of emptiness. In ancient times, the preachers of the second and third generation and on down never possessed any of the gifts of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit himself in the way they did in the first century before the Bible was completed and confirmed. And so these people will come up with these words. Oh, they sound beautiful. Nick Diger and I are friends, and incidentally, Sister Diger is out of the hospital as where she was as a result of her accident. She's able to walk now, but with a cane, and she's able to attend services of the church at least once a week, and we rejoice for that. But Brother Nick Diger and I used to talk about religion and false doctrine and true doctrine in the Bible on our way down to the Fried Hardeman lectures. We did that for many years. And I recall an occasion I went to a political rally on the 4th of July over in Fairview, West Virginia. And when I got there, I came across Nick. And there was a man who at that time was the Secretary of State in West Virginia. And he could just talk on and on and on and on. And he did. He spoke for about 55 minutes that day, and we were all standing. And when he finished, Nick said, "Didn't he say nothing beautifully?" Well, that's the way false teachers are. They say nothing beautifully. Their words are as empty as a ripe gourd. We do not pay any attention to their words of emptiness. In the first century, when men vied against one another to become great orators, some of them did. And we even have their orations and their writings that we can go back to and read. But nonetheless, they have a lot to say, almost about everything, and nothing true to say about anything. And so as we consider these great swelling words of emptiness, you might consider some of the things that you have heard in the past. The next statement that he makes here, after the comma, he says, "They allure through the lusts of the flesh." That has been going on for generation upon generation upon generation. For example, in the Mormon community out west, I don't know how it is here in town or elsewhere, but there are more young girls assaulted physically before they are 13 years old than the government can possibly, of that state, can keep up with and prosecute. And when they do prosecute a child molester, they don't call them molesters, but they call them deceivers, a child deceiver, because children are innocent and they're often lured into that kind of thing, like you would set a trap for birds or an animal or something of the sort. But these people are filled with the lusts of the flesh. I remember seeing a televangelist on television not too many years ago. He's no longer there. I don't even know whether he still has what he calls a ministry or not, but he became extraordinarily rich as one of these televangelists. And yet, the time came when somebody who knew him saw him entering a motel with a prostitute. Now, he claims that they didn't do anything they should have, but the only thing he wanted to do was to watch her take her clothes off. Well, that's something that he shouldn't have wanted to do. They're immoral people. Very, very immoral. They don't tell the truth. They tell the truth in such a contorted way that it will sound good to us because there'll be one or two verses or words of scripture in it or in a whole heresy in paragraphs. So he says, they allure people through the flesh of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. If you go back into church history, clear back to the end of the first century, you begin reading of a development of a people called Docetists. Later on, by the end of the fourth century, they were in their full-blown state, even as they are today, and they were called Gnostics. And they claim special knowledge from God. Thus the word Gnostic, it comes from the Latin word to know. They claim to have this special knowledge, this knowledge that nobody else had, and if God had not chosen someone else to give that knowledge, they would do it, and they would write it down. And we have it today. We can read it. We can read it in such books as the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. We can read it in such books as the Gospel of Thomas and words of that nature, works of that nature, I meant to say. And so these Docetists and later the Gnostics had a theory about how man could sin without sinning. Now you say, that's ridiculous, preacher. Yes, I know it is, but here's the way it went. They said, you don't have a soul. Your soul does not reside within you. Yet Jesus said in John 19 that we do. And as a result of that, not having a soul in us, when we sin with the flesh, we haven't sinned against God with the Spirit because the Spirit is not in us. Well, you say, where is my spirit? Where's the animating force that keeps me alive? Well, they claim there's two little aeons, they called them. Artists usually shape them like eggs, and they put one on just this shoulder and one on this shoulder. This one is wickedness, this one is righteousness, so I'm inclined to believe that a right-handed man made this stuff up. But when you sin, when these aeons see that you're going to sin, Satan, who has succeeded in tempting you, will leave you and go somewhere else and reside. The Spirit of God will also leave you, and by all accounts, if James is telling the truth, you ought to be dead, but they say you're not, because the Spirit leaves you, and when you sin, commit fornication, lie, steal, whatever, get drunk, it's not your soul doing it, it's just your body, because your soul has left. I have know of no other instance in the Word of God, nor any other reasonable teaching that says that man's soul can leave him and come back and leave him and come back and leave him and come back for 90 years or whatever length of time he lives upon this earth. Friends, that's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. As a friend of mine who is now deceased, a preacher out in Texas used to say, it's not only ridiculous and ludicrous, it's downright stupid. Now, I'm quoting right there. So don't say I said they were stupid. But at any rate, by this doctrine of your body can't sin, if you want to go down to the temple and worship a false god by eating of the food that's in that temple and carousing with the prostitutes that are in that temple, that's just your body sinning. And one of these days your body's going to be dead and you won't have to worry about it. This is the soul of man, the spirit of man. Dwells on him only when he isn't sinning. Well, I wonder how many seconds that would be that he'd stay. But at any rate, this was a very popular doctrine back then. But he says here, these people, through lusts of the flesh, and you can see how this one doctrine alone would do it. Confirm what they teach with their great swelling words. Peter went on to say, they do the works lust of the flesh through lewdness. Lewdness is a word that we don't use very often today, but it is a word perhaps that should be used more often than it is, because it means to incite to passion by words or action or bodily movements. And so the Old Testament kings, some of whom would have been around when Peter wrote this book, had their harems, unless you're English, and in England they're harems, but they had their harems, and they would have these women disrobe almost to the point of nakedness and displaying their bodies either in dance or by walking past the males who attended this banquet or party or whatever you want. And you remember that a woman in the Old Testament, who was the wife of Ahasuerus by the name of Vashti, refused to do that, and it cost her her crown. She was banished from court, and her crown was taken away. And he married Esther. I've always found the work of God in that. You know why? Because usually when a man is divorced by, or when he divorces a bad woman, the next one he gets worse. But they don't seem to have that difficulty. I'm not sure why. But they do it through lewdness. You can incite a person to sin with the human flesh by telling him what are supposed to be funny stories, or tell her what's supposed to be funny stories. It's filth. It's filthy words. And Paul commanded, let no filthy communication proceed from your mouth. So that's one way they use lewdness. Another way is to disrobe and walk around in front of people. And because of this allergy, I've been praying for frost, but there's another reason too. I want people to get dressed. It's amazing. It's nothing, to me it is, nothing short of amazing to see a young lady walking down the street with clothes on that are so skimpy that you don't even have to use your imagination. Or, as Zach would say, your imagine. And so this is the way they do it. They say, well, if you want to do this, go ahead and do it. After all, it's only one of the lusts of the flesh, and it won't hurt you. You'll get over it. If you don't get some terrible disease, you'll get over it. But by and by, the aeon of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, will come back to dwell with you once more. And you say, well, what about my spirit? And they say, well, it's more accurately translated soul. It's only the animating force. In other words, I'm standing here talking this morning because I have a soul. Obviously, if I were dead, I wouldn't be talking. Well, considering me, maybe I would. But at any rate, this is just what's the expression? It just blows your brain, it blows your mind. Yeah, you just wonder where in the world people come up with such things. And he says, they do that. They tempt to leave the Lord those who previous to this had become Christians. He says, while they actually escape from the lewdness, and the lewdness that's involved, they become involved in it, although they have, at the time they become involved in it, actually been Christians, faithful Christians. They escaped, past tense, from those who live in error. And that's what we do. One of the things we do when we're baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he points out these deceptive natures that they have. He says, they promise them great liberty. I want to be free. I am free. I'm free from sin because my aeon is not with me right now. So I can do what I want to do. Doesn't make any difference what it is. Doesn't make any difference right, wrong, indifferent, or some passionate desire that we might have. They actually did those things. And they said to the people, but you're free in Christ. You can do this. You're free in Christ to do this. But Christ, in many instances, if you'll pick up Strong's Concordance and look up his words, that's the ones found in red, you look up his words, you'll find that what he taught was exactly the opposite. And sometimes the statements made by Christ and his apostles are so clear that, as Brother Nutter used to say, you're going to have help to misunderstand them. Let him that stole steal no more. What's so difficult about that? And I said, well, you know, if your aeon goes away, you can steal with your body and it's not a sin. They put you in prison and executed you sometimes, nevertheless. And so this kind of deception, they work on those who have actually, in reality, escaped from living in the error of their ways. They give them liberty. But notice this. They tell you, you're free to do this and you're free to do that and you're free to do something else. But what are they doing? He says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the slaves of corruption. That word corruption there can also be translated, as it is in the New Testament, in other places, depravity. Now, what kind of people are these? These are the people who have become, as we put it today, addicted to certain kinds of sin. They presume then to teach others. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There's no doubt about that. And when you find a man who has not sinned and and is above ground and can still talk, send him to me. I want to talk to him. How you can make it through this life without sinning. And so these people become slaves, not just paid servants or something of that, bond servants, bound to Satan. How? Through their deceptive teaching and through their teaching that you can engage in lustful things and it won't hurt you because your spirit's not in you anyway. And so he goes on to say, they themselves are slaves of corruption or depravity, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into slavery. Now, Peter's using this to illustrate what he just said in verse 19, but let's look at this for a moment. He says, while they teach liberty, but they themselves, the ones who are teaching you liberty, that you'll be free to sin if you want to sin, because only the body does it anyhow, and God doesn't hold the body responsible. It's going to die and go back to dust. They teach these things, and they become the slaves of them. Slavery is a horrible, horrible state in which to live. The United States, well, one or two of them a little earlier, by 1820, had outlawed slavery. No more slaves. And shortly after the Civil War, that was brought down forcefully so that ships at sea carrying slaves would be boarded by American troops or sailors. When they found these slaves, they had the ship turned about and sent it right back to where it came from. They anchored across the ship so they couldn't get out and get away, made them unload them and take them back. We don't like slavery. Yet, you'd be amazed how much slavery there is in this world. For example, there are tribes of people in Africa today who capture people from another tribe. They're the same color. They even speak the same language, perhaps with some dialectic changes, and they make slaves of them. There's a country in West Africa, down south, just north of the tip of the continent or whatever it is. It's called Liberia, and its capital is Monroeville. President Monroe, you will remember, came up with a doctrine and a document and sent it to Congress, and in it, it proposed that the United States should buy so many hundreds of thousands of square miles in Africa, and we should put these slaves on the ship and send them back where they came from. Now, you understand that probably went to Congress with the same chances of not sinking that a submarine does with a screen door on it. But they fought about it. Congress fought about it, and they argued it up and down and across and over and every way. You know how Congress is. It's always been that way, and that's all right if they come to some good conclusion. But these did not, and so they themselves are the slaves of the depravity, the corruption. I was going to use that illustration, but I changed my mind. It's too close to lunch. This is a spiritual corruption because the person who captures them overcomes them and makes them a slave, just as we went to Africa in the early 1800s, well up to the time of the Civil War, and we captured black people and brought them over here, and we made them either our slaves or someone else's slaves. But the person that you own, you're his slave. Now, today, going back to Howard's statement to make applications, today we see people who are sinning, but they're sinning in different ways. Well, they sin in these ways, but they sin in other ways as well. Do you remember when? And I learned the other day there's a congregation over in Marion County that still does this. But it used to be between Bible study and worship, there was 10 or 15 minutes allowed. So all the people who wanted to smoke could rush out and stand on the church porch if it was raining, and they'd smoke their cigarettes or get a chew of tobacco and chew it for a while and then spit it over the rail because they thought addicted to it. Incidentally, there used to be a sign up here in Benwood, a great big billboard sign that says, "Cancer cures smoking." And it does, doesn't it? Permanently. And so he says, these people are overcome by these false teachers, and they're brought into slavery. Now, why? Well, in verse 20, he begins to answer that question. He says, "For if after they," that is the persons who were brought into bondage to the false teachers, "if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," we can put another word in there, "pollutions of this world through the gospel," or through the knowledge of the gospel, and he's overcome by this kind of sin. They're entangled in them and overcome by them. He says, the worse, the last is worse than the beginning. That has always struck me a little strange. Here's a fellow out here who's never been a Christian, but he's converted to Christ, and he becomes a Christian. He stays faithful maybe even 60 or 70 years, and all of a sudden he just gives it all up. I went not long ago with Brother Tommy Beresford to talk to a man, formerly a member of the congregation. He was dying with cancer in his lungs. He knew it. And so we went to talk to him. And when Tommy said to him, Tommy was some relation to him, and I'm not sure how it was, but Tommy said to him, called him by name and said, "We've come to talk to you about your soul." And he said, "Oh, don't bring that stuff up again." He had once been a faithful member of the church, and now he wouldn't even talk about his soul. But 3 weeks later, someone talked about his soul over him, and he didn't know anything about it. So the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. That's why. You not only become faithful in sin, you stop serving Christ through his church, but at the very, very same time, the end to which you will come in that state is worse than your beginning. In other words, you're worse after you've known the truth and obeyed it than you were before you ever knew it. Now, that doesn't mean that people who are not don't know the truth are going to go to heaven. That isn't what Peter's saying here at all. He is just saying the latter end with them, what they come to, maybe even in this life, is indeed worse than the things they involved themselves in earlier in life. Then he illustrates that, and I will have to use the illustration, notwithstanding we're heading for noon, but you just forget what I have to say about this. Okay, he says, "For it would have been better for them." They'd been better off spiritually. "Not to have known the way of holiness or righteousness." Well, they couldn't become Christians without knowing it, because God's law would be written on their hearts, Jeremiah said. But he said it would have been better for them to remain not Christians, ignorant of the gospel, than to learn it, understand it, obey it, and then say, "I don't want that," and go off somewhere else to do something else. He said it is worse for them if they, I'll get this verse right in a minute, brethren. I'm sorry for the difficulty in speaking, but the laryngitis, and I think my sugar's low too, so one of you can go get me a beer. There's lots of sugar in it. So I've been told. "It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness," that is, not to have been Christians, "than having known it, turn from," now notice, "the holy commandment." They turned from the holy commandment. What a strange expression. And so he says, having done this, they're worse off than they were before they were ever Christians. Brother R.C. Oliver and I used to talk a great deal about the Bible, and Brother Oliver had an opinion. I see his point of view, but I don't know that I agree with it. But he taught there are degrees of happiness in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. So if you're one of these teachers, he would teach from time to time, they, having sunk into such depravity, there's a special place for them in the bottom of hell. But he says, what has happened to these Christians? Now, they were Christians. Now, they're unfaithful Christians. Here's what's happened to them. He says in this 22nd verse, but it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit. I've seen that a few times, and I have to get close to something in which I can vomit. To me, that's sort of a disgusting. But you think of that. Peter said, you, the false teachers, and you who are following these false teachers, you're just like a dumb dog who doesn't have any more sense than to eat again what he's just regurgitated. That's bad. That's a poor condition. Then he illustrates even further, and a sow having been washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, when we lived on the farm, the only time we ever washed a hog was just before we skinned it in the butchering process. But there are people in this country who keep hogs for pets. I had an aunt that had a hog for a pet, just a plain old hog born on the farm. She named her Susie. She wore a pink ribbon around her neck. She was a white pig, all white, no spots on her. And my aunt had someone come and take that pig out in the backyard once a week and bathe it. And so they'd bathe it and perfume it, just like dog groomers do, bathe it. And they even polished its hoofs with fingernail polish so that they were shiny. And they'd bring her back in. And my aunt would say, now, Susie, you come over here and lie down right here. And she'd go over and lie down and say, ugh. But for her to get up out of there and go out and find the nearest mire hole, you know, that soupy mud, and get down and wallow in it and get it all over her again once she was clean, that's the way it was with these people who had left the church. They'd been clean. They'd been washed. They'd been sanctified. They'd been baptized into Christ. But what are they doing now? They're finding the first pit of mire that they can find, and they jump in and wallow in it. That isn't a pretty picture, not by any stretch of the imagination. And so Peter is urging these brethren here by the description of these false prophets throughout the entire second chapter of the book of 2 Peter. He's warning them that they are to be careful of these false teachers and not follow them, lest they share in their doom, lest they become depraved teachers of the same false doctrine here on the earth, and they need to be careful that they're not deceived by these great swelling words, by those who say nothing beautifully. And so he concluded this paragraph by using this illustration. I have often wondered why the Holy Spirit, after making the statement that he made and making it so plainly, would emphasize the evil in which they were involved by using these two illustrations. But they are disgusting, to say the least. So if you want to be as uncouth as a hog, or as, in my opinion, filthy as a dog, you go ahead and live your false doctrine. You're not going to make it to the good place in the by and by, but you're going to suffer the loss of your soul. I have often wondered what these docetists and agnostics did when it came to death, and they found out all of a sudden, as the spirit left them, so the body without the spirit is dead. So faith is alone, and it's dead too. And so he says in this passage of Scripture, they are going to experience these things. This is what they're like. This is what they are doing upon this earth. They're going back to their old ways. Every time I read this passage of Scripture, I think of the Egyptians. Not that, or not the Egyptians, but the Israelites, when they escaped Egypt. There they were, out there in the desert, free. All they had to do was to wait until Moses received the command, and they would start walking toward the promised land. Well, they decided they was going to do it early, and so they sent some spies to look the land over, and as a result of that, they'd wander in a desert, not any bigger than the state of West Virginia, for 40 years. A whole generation of them died out there in that wilderness, with the exception of three families, or Moses and Caleb and Joshua. And so we don't want to live that way. Let me ask you a question. Did you ever see a hog pen with a mire pit in it? We used to make artificial mire pits for our hogs because my uncle believed, I have never studied it, I don't know whether it's true or not, but he believed that a hog could not sweat, so you had to get him down into something to keep his body cool enough to keep him from dying. Nonetheless, these people were washed and they returned to wallowing in the mire. What's the mire? Sin. It's the sins that he mentioned earlier for the false teachers to follow them and do what they do and do what they tell you to do is a sin also. So we have sin in us, around us, and below us, and above us when we're in the mire pit, even though once we had heard the gospel call and accepted it. I think it was Howard I told this story. I went down yonder, in Roane County, to hold a meeting. And there was a man that was there early. He talked with the people and smiled. Matter of fact, the first night, I thought he was the preacher. I'd never met the preacher there, so I walked up and shook hands with him, said, I'm Gene West. What's your name, preacher? And he said, well, it isn't preacher. I said, oh, I'm sorry. Didn't mean to offend you. But at any rate, every night when the invitation song was sung, he wouldn't open a book, but he'd stand there and hold on to the pew with his hands like that. And I don't know, Tuesday or Wednesday of the gospel meeting, I said to one of the elders, why don't you ever call on Brother, we'll call him Brother Brown, why don't you ever call on Brother Brown to pray or to wait on the table? And he said, he's not a brother. And I said, well, he's here more frequently than any other members of your congregation, and his wife certainly is a devout Christian because I've seen her commune. He said he has never become a Christian. Well, that bothered me. And so on Thursday afternoon, rather late, probably about 3:00, I went to his home. They said, you can't miss it. You go out such and such a highway, and you look up at the side of a mountain, and you'll see the house. Well, it was more like a log mansion than a house, a beautiful log house. Must have cost $250,000 or more. And he was sitting on the front porch, swinging, and I went up and sat down in a rocking chair, and I began talking to him. We passed the pleasantries and so on and so forth. And I told him how appreciative I was to see him at the services, every service. And he said, oh, yes. He said, I don't think I've missed a service of the church since I was 8 years old. He said, my mother was a very, very devout Christian. And so was my father. He was an elder in the church. And I said, then why aren't you a Christian? Or why don't you become a Christian? And he said, because I can't want to. I said, what do you mean you can't want to? And he said, well, I've stood here 50 years or more, listening to invitation after invitation from the preacher, singing the invitation hymns over and over and over. And there was a time when I would clasp the back of pews and hold on as tightly as I could to keep from stepping out in the aisle and become a Christian. But now I don't want to. Says, I can stand there without my hands on anything. Doesn't bother me to leave. Satan had hardened his heart to the point of rejecting our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And one of the things he told me that caused him to be that way was because when he was a boy, he attended another congregation on the other side of this Roane County. And he watched when he was about 12 years old, a congregation get into a fight and disintegrate into nothing. The only thing that was still there was the old building that they had once worshipped in, and someone had taken it over and made a community center out of it. But you think of that. You can commit a sin so long and become such a slave to it that you can't want to quit it. The writer of the Hebrew letter said, after they have, and I'm paraphrasing, after they've heard the gospel and all these wonderful things about the coming of the Lord and so on, he said, these people will not find themselves saved because they don't do anything about it. They know it. I wish I had a dollar for every time I've had a person tell me, yes, preacher, I know what I'm supposed to be doing, and one of these days, I'm going to do it. As a matter of fact, right here in this town, I taught a young man one time, beautiful young family, taught the whole family, baptized the father and mother, and the kids were always at Bible school, and they were always here. I said, baptize the father. Didn't baptize the father, baptized the mother. And so one day I decided, I just don't understand why this man doesn't obey the gospel. Well, when you don't understand something, it's my theory, you go ask about it. So I went to his home that evening, where I'd been for weeks and weeks and weeks teaching him Bible lessons, and I called him by name, and I said, why won't you become a Christian? Your wife has. Your children are thrilled over Bible study. You attend every service that we have. Why won't you become a Christian? He said, preacher, I'll become a Christian when I get ready, but there's some things I want to do. Well, he worked in a coal mine not too awful far from here. He was some sort of a foreman. I don't know the coal mines well enough to know what you call those foremen. But anyhow, an alarm bell went off down near the bottom of the shaft, and there was a big bucket that was lowered and raised by cables turning. It was supposed to be locked every time it was used. Bucket was to be put up, and then there was a lock that came down over. Somebody hadn't locked it. He stepped on the edge of that bucket to ride it to the bottom of the shaft, and he fell 630 feet. And 2 days later, I had his funeral. I tell you, brethren, you can't depend on, trust not tomorrow. Don't say, well, I'll do it tomorrow, or I'll do it tomorrow. What was it Shakespeare said? Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. A brief period of time, and the candle goes out. Don't let your candle go out spiritually. Don't reject Jesus Christ so long you can't obey him. But come this morning, become a Christian. You've heard the gospel. I've read it to you from the very pages of this work by the Apostle Peter, well, by the Holy Spirit, written down by Peter. So please don't just stand there and hold on to the back of the pew. Come this morning to become a Christian, to make your soul safe. As Brother Seth is wont to say, come to be saved. Saved from what? Eternal damnation, which will come as a result of sin, my people. If you've done that, but you're one of these people who, after they became aware of the truth and obeyed it, you're in the process of going away, come back. Stop what you're doing right now and come back to Christ. If you have been deceived by false teachers, by all means, let us know that when we take your confession to baptize you, or when we have prayer with you, if you're coming to be restored. Heaven waits. Jesus' blood softly waits. The angels wait, and the saints wait, along with God and the Holy Spirit. All of heaven waits to see if you obey the gospel and become a Christian this morning, as together we stand and sing.